Okay, so we have two lessons left in the What Does the Bible Say series. Today we're talking about the benefit and proper use of the Lord's Supper. So last class, you know, all the way back in 2022, we talked about what the Lord's Supper is. Well, today we're talking about the why. Why do we do this? Why does God give this to us? And what is our benefit from reception of this gift? But before we start, I do like to do that. I haven't been, but I like to do this. Does anybody have any random questions that, hey, I should ask Pastor about that? If you don't, that's fine. All right. Well, then we'll dive into it. So we're talking about the Lord's Supper. So we will start with our confessions about the Lord's Supper, what we confess from the small catechism. What is the sacrament of the altar? Everyone together. It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine instituted by Christ himself for us Christians to eat and to drink. Where is this written? The holy evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. Paul write, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words given and shed for you. Forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. How can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. And who receives this sacrament worthily? Fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe this or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared. For the words for you require all hearts to believe. Okay, so the first question on the page. For what purpose do we approach the Lord's table? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Can somebody read Luke 22, 19 through 20? Right. Yeah. So this is Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper. Took bread, gave thanks, broke it, saying, this is my body given for you. This, do this in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, pours it out. This is the cup poured out for many, or for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So from that verse of scripture, from Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper, we learn that the supper is given to each person as a pledge and guarantee of the forgiveness of sins. It's for you, not y'all, you. It's individual and communal all at the same time. It is a group confession of the sacrament, but it's still God giving himself to you. Go ahead.
Is there anybody with a key that can unlock the youth room or the work room?
All right, Josh.
No, hang on, hang on. Blue one. It's like that one.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, but God gives this gift to you. Because that's the way God works. He works for you individually. Last week, we had the pleasure of seeing a baptism. And when we get to the point of the actual application of water in the Word, we see that this gift is given individually. In the rite of baptism, it's you, your full name. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's specifically for the person receiving it as a gift from God. We don't see it as clearly in communion because, well, there's a bunch of us all at once. But God doesn't just have me toss out a handful of wafers and get a super soaker of wine and catch what you can. No, it's given directly into your hands. It's for you. And in this pledge, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins. A promise which is assured to you because you're receiving the very same body which was broken on the cross. The very same blood which was shed on the cross to win that forgiveness, to pay for your sins. So that's why. That's the purpose for, that's why we approach the Lord's table. Okay, my slides were out of order. We see this further in Matthew 26, again, part of Christ's institution of the supper. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul talks more about it. And can somebody read 2 Corinthians 5, 15 and 17? Right. And then again, as we eat, as often as we say this in the service, in Divine Service 1, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim Christ's death until he comes. And then finally here in 1 Corinthians 10, can somebody read 1 Corinthians 10:16 for me? Yes, we are actively participating in that death which won your sins. The cup of blessing, the broken bread, is our connection back to the cross. Hey, Alex is up here for a reason from Wednesday. Because when you're on the cross, or when Christ died for you on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago, you're not there. You're here. You're in Fort Worth in 2023. So this has to get to you. And that's the work of the Spirit through the Word and the sacraments, through the means of grace, delivering the cross to you. Right here, in the body and blood of Christ, the cup that we bless, the bread that we break, that's the cross coming to you. And that's why we approach the Lord's table, to receive the gifts that God has promised through the sacrament. So from all of this, we also know that we approach the Lord's table for a few reasons. Chiefly, to be strengthened in our faith and the forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. People talk all the time about how strongly they believe or how weak they're feeling in their faith. The best way to be strengthened in your faith, The best way to get that resolve to withstand the trials and temptations and attacks of Satan, the world, and your own flesh is to receive forgiveness. Because if God tells you, you are forgiven of your sins, all of those other things have been taken care of. What's the worst that the world can do to you? Yeah, take you out of this life. But then what happens? Once you've received that assurance that your sins are forgiven and the world kills you, yeah, it's an upgrade. So the worst thing that the world can do to you in the forgiveness of sins through Christ is to make your situation better. The worst the world can do to you is send you to your Father's side. That's how our faith is strengthened through the forgiveness of sins. And in that same forgiveness of sins, we also receive strength to obtain, we obtain strength for a holier life. Because why do we do good works? Okay, to serve your neighbor, for the love of Christ. But Sharon, can you explain that answer a little more?
Well, it's not to gain heaven. We do good works because we love Christ. Not to gain heaven because our good works will get us there. Christ was made for us, and we get to heaven through him, not through what we do.
Exactly. Christ did the good work of assuring your place in heaven. So we do our good works, and I'm going to play with your wording a little bit, because you said because we love Christ. Switch the two nouns around. Because Christ loved us. The famous verse about faith and good works comes from James. Book of James says, faith without works is dead. Now, there are some in the Christian church who say that if you aren't actively doing good works, that means you don't actually have a living faith. But your breath, your body without breath is dead. Do you have to actively tell yourself, okay, now breathe in, breathe out. Breathe in, breathe out. Or do you just automatically do it? Yeah, that's the way it works. Faith doing good works is faith breathing. You don't have to actively think, I need to do X number of good works in the next 5 hours because I've done X number of bad things. No, your faith just does good works. But your faith is living. It needs to be fed. Fed through the word, fed through the sacraments. So we approach the table so that our faith is fed, that it remains living and continues to breathe out those good works, and that holier life in the Spirit. We also know that we approach the Lord's table as a remembrance, to lovingly remember, don't split the infinitive, to lovingly to remember Christ and his bitter suffering and death, that which he's done for us. We always in the Lutheran Church like to poke fun at people who talk about the sacrament as a memorial meal, or a remembrance, or a symbol, a sign of what Christ has done. But it is. Not in the way that some of our Reformed brothers and sisters like to think, where it's only a meal, unless you believe, and then you have some sort of spiritual communion with Christ, but the guy next to you who doesn't believe just gets bread and wine, or crackers and grape juice, depending on the denomination. But it is a remembrance. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. We remember Christ's death until his return. And that's what Jesus commanded to do, to this do in remembrance of me. We don't just partake of the sacrament for the sake of partaking of the sacrament. We are remembering, we are memorializing Christ's sacrifice, as he gives us the very same body and blood which were sacrificed on the cross. And we confess Christ crucified before men in the sacrament. Because without Christ crucified, what is there to receive in the sacrament? A weird snack. Because I don't know about you, when I want a snack, I don't think, I'm going to go get a little wafer of, you know, somewhat bread and a glass of wine. That's not my go-to. But if we don't, if this isn't about Christ and Him crucified for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, it is just a snack. And an extra 30 minutes on, tacked on to the end of service. Yeah, Kurt.
So that first, when Christ instituted with the disciples, when He said, "This is my body," was it actually His body, that bread that He gave, and the wine was His blood?
Yes.
At that time, or did it come? Did you have to have a sacrifice of Christ first?
So here's the fun part about sacraments. They don't work because of us. They don't work because of how we understand them. So the disciples sitting there on that night, not knowing what was going to happen over the next day or so, had no idea that when Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many," that He's about to go have His physical body broken and His blood shed. But yet, Christ knew. He's explaining this to them before the events happen. That this will all make sense. This will make more sense to you later on. The other side of it is, part of the election of the faithful is that it happens outside of time. God knows who is or isn't going to have that saving faith. Now, before you start jumping on me, I'm not saying Calvinistic for double predestination. God doesn't sit there with a list of everyone who ever lived and said, "Yes, no, 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 not that guy, yes." No. But God knows those who will resist His gifts, reject His gifts, and God knows who will have that faith. Because the atonement is both, is at the same time, a temporal event and an extra temporal event. The atonement happens outside of time just as much as it does within time. So Christ here giving the sacrament to the disciples on that night is giving them the same sacrament that we will receive probably in an hour and a half or so. It's the same body of Christ, the same blood of Christ, the same forgiveness of sins, even though it happened a day before Christ went to the cross. But it's still the sacrament. Does that make sense? All right. Any other? Oh, Jason. Exactly. Yeah. Right. It's, and that's part of the Genesis 3:15 promise. That God, from sin one, knows that the end goal of everything that He is going to do leads to the cross of Christ. So Christ's death on the cross pays for those things that you said to the guy on the freeway this morning when he cut you off, just as much as it does for Adam and Eve eating the fruit. The cross is universal. It flows out in all directions and all times, paying for the sins of all people. So that's the other way that we know that on the night of Christ's betrayal, that sacrament which the disciples received is the same sacrament we receive today. Mark, you had something? Yeah, exactly. That's a good point that's brought up. When we talk about the will and testament of a person, now, I might be wrong on this because I've never written a will because I don't have enough stuff to give to anybody if I die, but I don't think there's really a time limit on a legal will unless you put one in there specifically. So if they come 100 years later, find your will, and they realize that, oh, that piece of property should have gone to this person, there'll be a legal fight over it, but your will and testament is that this person and their family receive this. Well, this is Christ's last will and testament. He says it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood poured out for many. This is Christ's will. That it's poured out for many, for all. Matthew has many. Others say, other books say all. And all isn't all from now on, but all is all, right? Again, going back to what words mean. Is means is, all means all. So even if they were Old Testament saints, Christ's blood was shed for them too. That this sacrament is the same forgiveness that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob received, that you receive. Because what else do we have in the sacrament? What else are we receiving? Well, yeah, we're receiving forgiveness in a foretaste of the feast that is to come. At the end of the proper preface, therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we're joining in this meal, right? When we take it with Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Adam and Eve and Noah and all the Old Testament saints, and with Peter and Matthew and Luke and John and Mark and Paul and all the New Testament saints, and those who have passed on since then, all the company of heaven, every single one of them is partaking in the victory feast of the Lamb. So it's all, even as we kneel around the altar and I walk around and get confused four times because I'm still getting used to the whole circle thing. It's still you're receiving the very same meal that the ones who have passed before you that have been called home in the faith are receiving in that moment too. And finally, we approach the Lord's table to bear witness that we are of one faith of those who commune with us. So when we think about communion, there's a lot going on, even though we may not see it. There's a lot going on because it's God giving the body and blood of Christ to you. But then at the same time, y'all are all saying, we are united in our confession of what God is doing right here in this moment. When we approach the table together, it's a way of us saying, we all confess that right now we are receiving the very same body and blood of Christ, which was on the cross, given to us under bread and wine for to eat and to drink and receive the forgiveness of sins. That's why, and I know I don't do it very often. I usually only make the announcement when I see that there's a lot of visitors in attendance. But when I make the communion announcement about if you're of another confession, we ask you not to commune with us. Not just because of the warnings Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians about eating and drinking improperly and bringing judgment upon yourself, but also not to compromise your own confession. I don't want someone who doesn't agree with what we are confessing in unity at the table to sign their name to our confession and be lying about it. That's the communal part of communion, the group confession together that of what God is doing for us in the sacrament. Mark, do you have something else, sir?
Yeah,
we
know that the word communion is a common union.
Right.
But that's the hardest thing regarding not close communion, that people like Methodists or people with a very shallow understanding of the word supper, that's the hardest thing for them to understand. I just want to go up there and take this away from them. And they can't understand the fact that if they're not confessing with the rest of us, they really shouldn't come along.
You know, I'm glad you brought that up, because that leads into the next question. Does everyone who goes to the sacrament receive Christ's body and blood for the forgiveness of his sins? Can somebody read 1 Corinthians 11 up there? Exactly. That's the warning that Paul gives us of the improper reception of the Lord's Supper. That's why we don't commune children who haven't been catechized or people from other denominations who don't understand our belief, teaching, and confession regarding the sacrament, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. But then there's also the Hebrews element of it. Can somebody read Hebrews 11:6? Right. There is the faith aspect of communion, but not in the way of it's only communion if you believe, but rather that we believe what God is doing in this moment and that he's doing it for us and for our benefit. So from those two verses of scripture and other places, but we highlighted those two, everyone who receives the sacrament receives the body and blood of Christ given for the purpose of forgiving sins. However, if someone receives the sacrament without discernment, which is to say, without faith, without the faith which trusts in the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine, then they're receiving the sacrament to their judgment rather than their benefit. So if you have somebody who confesses in their weekly confession of the sacrament that, well, it's not Christ in with and under the bread and wine, it's just bread and grape juice. The communion with Christ comes separately. That's not having true faith in the sacrament. That's not worthily receiving that which God is giving you. That's the receiving without discernment, and therefore receiving judgment rather than forgiveness. Now, I'm going to qualify that last statement, because I don't want to sit here and say that all of our Baptists and Methodists and non-denominational and other, they're not all going to hell because of the misteaching of the sacrament. It's a sad reality that we have many church bodies which that and have different understandings of what God says in Scripture. But when you read it, when you read the words of Christ, what does he say when he institutes the sacrament? Take, eat. Is. What does is mean? Is. Exactly. Yeah. It's pretty straightforward. This is my body. But people in our rationalism, trying to make things fit into our limited human mental framework, has said, well, is can't mean is. It has to mean something else because it's just bread and wine. I taste bread. I taste wine. it can't be the body and blood of Christ. So they've been taught through the years in a systematic, top-down way that the rationalistic understanding is the correct one. But in the sacrament, when they receive that forgiveness of sins, there's forgiveness for a... Christ died for that too. Because what is the only unforgivable sin? Right. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Unbelief, denying Christ, rejecting the gifts of God outright. So even if we have our beloved friends in other denominations who are misunderstanding what is means, there's forgiveness for that misunderstanding too. Because what Paul was writing about when he wrote Corinthians 11 was people abusing the elements for communion. That's why so many among you are sick. Because they weren't, it was a combination of lack of faith in what was going on and abuse of the elements, taking the communion wine home afterward and using it to, you know, throw a party with their family and friends. That's the eating and drinking without discernment as well, abusing that gift which God has given us. Hang on, Mark, I think I saw your hand earlier and then Jason. Oh, how wonderfully synergistic of you. Well, but see, the way you just described it there, Mark, makes it sound like the sacrament is dependent upon our teaching. But who's doing the work? Who does the work in the sacrament? Yeah, God does. It's God's work for you. Whether we understand it or not, it's God working for you. They may not understand or recognize or believe that they're receiving something, but does everyone who goes to the sacrament receive the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Yes, they receive the body and blood of Christ, because God has said it so. Now the question, is it for the forgiveness of their sins? That's where it varies, but depending on the faith, the people who eat and drink without discernment, who trust or don't trust in Christ's words there. But it's also not condemning for those who do partake of the sacrament in churches of other confessions, because Christ died for that error too. Hang on, Clark. Jason's next. Right. And okay. I'm going to put it to you this way, though. atheist walks up to you on the street, sees you reading your Bible. First of all, look up while you're walking down the street, but you're going to get hit by a car. But two, he walks up, sees the Bible, and says, you know that's not really God's word, right? A bunch of dudes wrote that a couple thousand years ago to oppress women and gays and whoever else they feel like ranting about. They can say that it's not the word of God, but what is your Bible? Right. People can say this isn't something, that this isn't the body and blood of Christ, but when God says that it is, people are the ones in the wrong. Again, if somebody's baptized in a Methodist church or a Baptist church using water and the name of the Trinity, it's a valid baptism. Even though they say different things, even though they teach different things about baptism, that it's our work for God, not God's work for us, if they transfer to the Lutheran church, we don't say, well, you didn't teach the right things about baptism, therefore we have to rebaptize you. Because baptism is baptism.
That's a fine point. Baptism is a little bit different than this, but you wouldn't say that a baptism in the Mormon church is a true baptism.
Right, because they don't confess Christ. They are using the words but not saying the words. But they're not using the words either. They're not using the words or saying the words. They're saying something different. But the point I'm trying to make is that the sacrament is God's gift for you, that God works in you. And that the same forgiveness that you receive in the sacrament is the same forgiveness which forgives those of other church bodies that might be misinterpreting what Christ said about the sacrament. I just don't want you to stop and think that we're the only ones that have communion, right? Therefore, only Lutherans go to heaven. Kurt. From the vertical aspect, not really. Because you know that it's God giving you the body and blood of Christ. However,
well, I would say, I even know it's not the body and blood of Christ. It's just some wine and that
wafer. But when you commune with them, there's still the horizontal aspect. That you're signing your name to their confession. That this is simply a memorial meal. That there's nothing going on here. You're making that your confession by joining in with them. Yeah, because again, there's the horizontal and the vertical. Because, and I had a pastor explain it to me this way one time, that sometimes, even if somebody comes in who is a Roman Catholic, and they say to me, you know, Pastor, I would like to join you for communion. First question that any good Lutheran pastor asks is, are you Missouri Synod? Well, no, I'm Roman Catholic. But I believe that it's not transubstantiated, but rather that it is the body and bread. It is the blood and wine. The true body and blood of Christ given for the forgiveness of sins. They say all the right words within our Lutheran confession. I would still say, but what church do you belong to? Well, the Roman Catholic Church. I would say, I would ask you not to commune because your public confession is the Roman Catholic confession. You should talk to your priest, and if you want to join our church body, that's fine otherwise. But until that time, when you are no longer publicly confessing the other confession, withhold from coming in so that way you're not making this public contradiction in your confession of the sacrament. Yeah, so it's not always just as simple as, are you Missouri Synod or not? Well, no. Okay, we don't like you. Go away. No. It's all an act of love. All right. So, because it's already 9:45 and I've got 12 slides left to go, what should we do before partaking of communion? Somebody read 1 Corinthians 11.
Let
All right, what about Psalm 51? And Mark 1.
The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
All right, we've got three more Bible passages. You want to keep going, we can just keep rolling with it. All right. 2 Corinthians. All right, and then John 5.
Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you."
And then Psalm 119.
I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart.
Right. I know that was a lot of just boom, boom, boom. Here's a new passage. Here's a new passage. But what should we do before partaking of the sacrament? All of these things. Because we should examine ourselves, as Paul said there in Corinthians. Examine yourself then. And then receive the sacrament. We examine ourselves to see if we truly repent of our sins. We should examine ourselves to see whether we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Because if you don't think that you need Jesus to be your Savior, or if you don't think that Jesus actually died for you, what's the purpose of the sacrament? We should examine ourselves to see whether we believe in what we receive in the Lord's Supper with the bread and wine is the true body and blood of Christ. We should examine ourselves to see whether we have the good and earnest purpose with the aid of the Holy Spirit to amend our sinful lives. That last one. That one's kind of hard, isn't it? Whether we have the good and earnest purpose. That's starting to sound a little Lutheran. It sounds like we're putting work on us. Well, no. Through the work of the Spirit in us. That's where the strengthening of your faith comes in. To lead the holy life afterward. To receive the gifts of new creation, to receive the ability to do good works, and the reminder in your mind that it's not you doing the works, but God doing the good works in you. And the same could be said, though, that first one, whether we truly repent of our sins, is a little pietistic. But if you don't repent of your sins, if you don't understand that your sins, what you are doing is wrong, and you want to stop doing them, that's when you no longer trust in the forgiveness which Christ gives. That's when you start abusing the forgiveness which Christ gives. Yeah, Jason. Exactly. You know, well, and I'm glad you brought that up, because may believers whose faith is weak approach the Lord's table. Can somebody read one of my favorite prayers from Scripture from Mark 9:24? Does that not describe perfectly the mindset of anyone confessing their sins? I believe that I have done wrong against you, God. I believe that you have set out your expectations for me, and I have failed to live up to them. I believe that you are the one true God, the giver, provider, caretaker of all things. And yet in my unbelief, I've sought other gods. I have sought to do your job for myself. I believe, God, help me in my unbelief. But then we also have God's promise from Isaiah 42. Somebody read that one. And then John 6. So, from the scriptures, we know that should the weak in faith come to the sacrament? Absolutely. We know that believers whose faith in the weak should especially come to the Lord's Supper so that they may be strengthened in their weak faith, that the Spirit may continue to work in them because they believe in the sacrament, God works to help their unbelief. All right, and then finally, to whom must the Lord's Supper be denied? 1 Corinthians, we've read that one 1,000 times. Where anyone who eats or drinks the body without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Then we have Acts 2:42. Somebody read that one. Right. The breaking of bread is tied together with the teaching. If somebody from another teaching tradition, another, doctrinal base wants to join with us, well, even as early as Acts, they didn't commune those who were away from the teaching of the apostles. And then we have Romans 16:17.
I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them.
Yeah. We deny communion to those who are trying to teach falsely, trying to subvert the unity of the church, trying to create obstacles and cause people to doubt their faith. Then we also have Matthew 5:23 and 24.
So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then offer your gift.
Yeah. This one goes back to that last question. We do examine ourselves to see whether we truly repent of our sins. If you are in a spat with somebody, if you're holding a grudge with somebody, or you know that somebody's holding a grudge with you, don't come to the table first. Because if you're in some sort of fight, some sort of argument, if you're harboring hatred in your heart for your brother, are you truly repentant of your sin? No, but rather go be reconciled with your brother. Confess your sins to one another and then return to the sacrament. And then the last one there, again, examine yourself. So from the scriptures, we know that the Lord's Supper must be denied to those who are ungodly and impenitent, outside of the faith, or refusing to recognize their sin and turn from it. We also know the Lord's Supper must be denied to those of a different faith because, like we were saying with Kurt's question about communing in a Methodist church, the sacrament is a unified confession of faith as well. We don't want anyone to falsely join to our confession if that's not what they believe, nor do we want to join with their confession if it's something different than what we believe. We deny the Lord's Supper to those who have given offense and not removed it. And we also deny the Lord's Supper to those who aren't able to examine themselves. Those who haven't been sufficiently instructed, who don't know what to ask themselves prior to partaking of the sacrament, as well as we don't force feed communion to an unconscious person in the hospital. That's just bad practice on several fronts. Because they can't examine themselves. And also, you might be doing physical harm to them by trying to jam communion down their throat. But that's who we deny the Lord's Supper to. That's to whom we close off communion. So what does closed communion look like in practice? Well, it's the admittance of only those who have received sufficient instruction of Christian doctrine and have confessed the faith, usually done on their day of confirmation, either as a seventh grader, eighth grader, or as an adult. And in practice, we ask those who intend to commune to announce prior to the service their intent to commune. Now, back in the old days, this would mean that the week leading up to Sunday, you would come to the pastor's office, he would talk with you, you would register for communion. Nowadays, we're busy. Things are difficult to do. You know, some people live as far away as Arlington. Sometimes you can't get there all the time. We do our communion announcement with the little cards. And for the most part, that's fine because I can look out and see, okay, I know everyone here today. I know they're all good. But if we have a visitor, a guest, I'll do my best to try to talk to them beforehand. Sometimes I can't because somebody else wants to talk to me or whatever. But then our elders do the same thing. They're the ones, they're my backup for spiritual care. That they are the ones who will talk to the person and then let me know that they're good to commune. But if upon that examination, we find out that, oh, they belong to a different confession or they don't truly believe that which we teach and confess in the church, then we do ask them to refrain from communion. Now, this is different from the barring from the table of excommunication. Outwardly, it looks similar. We're asking them to refrain from communing until X, Y, or Z happens. But it's not about discipline with closed communion. It's protection for the person, for their belief, for their confession, for their faith and their understanding. Excommunication is about leading them. It's still an act of love, but it's about leading them to recognize their sin and repent rather than simply saying, well, you've publicly stated otherwise. Does that make sense, the difference between closed communion and excommunication? All right. Any other questions?
Just a comment. God makes it very simple.
Yes. God makes it simple. We make it difficult.
We make it difficult. Yes. We spent 45 minutes making it difficult.
Yeah. And it doesn't help that people will ask me a question and I hear it one way and they say it a different way because I'm just as imperfect and need the forgiveness and the sacrament as much as everybody else. So when somebody asks me about communion practices and other, and other denominations.
I'm not saying that it's criticism.
No, I know. But that's the reality of it. That, yeah. Even when, when I was in seminary, I was in my class about the Gospel of John. And we get to John chapter 3. Very famous, very important chapter of the Bible. I mean, they're all important, but, you know. And it starts with Jesus talking with Nicodemus. It's this discussion about unless one is born from above of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then it moves on to the second half of John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. And the professor posed a question. Who is speaking in John 3:16? Is it Christ continuing his discourse with Nicodemus? Or is it John narrating and explaining? Well, you can imagine this is the sort of question that gets a bunch of seminarians to start puffing out their chests and I know more than you. But at the very beginning of the discussion, I don't remember who said it, but one of the students in the class said, does it really matter? Because whether it's John narrating or Christ speaking to Nicodemus, it's still the inspired word of God. It's still that which God has given us so that we would know him as he is and what he has done for us. And everyone agreed. And then we spent the next hour arguing about, is it John or is it Jesus? So that's exactly the way that we as people work. We like to make it more difficult than it has to be. Even when we agree, it's a very simple answer. Now let's throw all of the mud in this water before we figure it out. All right, any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, well, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.